Alex and James for leading us in an awesome time of worship. Hey, how's everybody doing this morning? Everybody doing all right? Yeah? Good deal? All right. Sweet. So, yeah, I'm Aaron. And just in case, haven't gotten to meet some of you guys, I'm pretty sure I've met most of everybody here. But just in case we haven't, I'm Aaron. Nice to meet you guys. Like I shared a little bit earlier, I feel like the Lord might be calling me to seminary, pastoral ministry, some sort of thing along those lines. And so I just kind of asked Jez, like, hey, would it be all right if I preached? And Jez was like, yeah, sure, let's talk to the elders. And so the elders were very gracious in allowing me to come and be a part of this time. So I've just really enjoyed diving into what it means to be justified. So as Jez said, that we are in this series of Who Am I? Identity is a massive thing in our culture, and just trying to figure out just exactly who we are. I'm just glad that you guys are here to join in on this series that we've got going on. So we started talking about the first week about we are creatures. We are created beings in the order of God. We are not just some sort of cosmic accident. We are not just some sort of collaboration of atoms and molecules and things. We are not a cosmic accident. We are created beings in the order of God, in his image, and that gives us a purpose. And we talked last week about how we are in Christ, and exactly what that means. We talked about how we receive his unconditional love. We receive the forgiveness and the peace of God. And we said that all of our needs will be provided for, and that finally we receive eternal life through Jesus. And so today we're going to be talking about how we are justified through Christ, and what that means. For us to be justified, we must notice the tense of this word, first of all. We must notice that it is a past tense word. That means that it's already been done. Christ has already died on the cross, which was the eternal sacrifice, and nothing can undo the work of God. And that is good news for us as believers, because it means that we can have freedom under the grace of Jesus. Amen? So, to first discuss what it means to be justified, I feel like we kind of have to define justice and just how that relates to God. So God is necessarily just, but what does this mean? When a lot of people hear God is a just God, in the minds of a lot of people, it usually comes with some sort of negative connotation, right? It sometimes comes with this idea that God is solely looking to catch people in their acts of wrongdoing and smite them for it. But in fact, justice is the other way around. Justice is upholding a promise. It's upholding a promise made by God in order that we might prosper, that we can be in perfect communion with him underneath the parameters that he has set for us. And God has made us those promises because he loves us. And it's through his love that he upholds his promise to be just. You see, for God to be just, it must mean that in his good nature, he will always act justly. It's not anything outside of himself that requires him to act justly. It's not any principle or set of principles that requires him to act justly, because otherwise that would mean that that principle or those set of principles are higher than God, and that would kind of negate who he is. But so we know that that can't be true. So God has justice in his character, and justice is not above God. And we know that God, in his perfection, can never compromise who he is. So, God is all good, God is all powerful, all loving, and all just. But we as sinners are the complete opposite of that. So, how can he justify a sinner, one who is, by our very nature, opposed to his justness? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death," requiring that there'd be some sort of blood sacrifice for people's sins. In the Old Testament, it was by a blood sacrifice of a clean and spotless animal that would atone and justify for a person's sins. But because it was just an animal that was being sacrificed, and it was required often, and it was never final, people had to keep doing it over and over and over again for the entirety of their lives in order to be seen as justified in God's eyes. For us to understand this idea of justice, we have to understand the reality that we, by our very nature, are opposed to God because of our sin. See, there is a gap between God, who is all good, and us humans who are sinful. So, have you guys ever been on a train? Well, of course you guys have. We're in the UK. In the States, that analogy wouldn't work very well, or at least where I come from in southeastern United States. You guys have been on a train. So what does the person come over the intercom and say before you get on or off? Mind the gap, right? Mind the gap. So you kind of have to step over the gap. Otherwise, you're just going to fall in, look really dumb, or you might get hurt. but the gap that separates us from God isn't one that we can simply step over. It's not one that we can just kind of hop over. It's a chasm, Scripture calls it. And that separates us from Him eternally if we don't get right with Him. And so in order for us to realize and understand the work that Jesus did on the cross, we must come to understand the depth and the severity of our sins that separate us from God. But the beauty of the gospel is it doesn't end there. If you finish out the verse of Romans 6:23 that I mentioned just a second ago, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God offered His one and only Son to be the blood sacrifice for our iniquity and allowed us to take on the righteousness of Christ so that we can be seen as justified before the Lord God Almighty. You see, it's Christ that bridges the gap and provides a way for us to be justified in God's eyes. It's through Christ that the justness of God is satisfied. And this is a massive change from where we were before. We were helpless in our sin to now be seen as justified before God. And to be justified before God is to be made pure and blameless in His sight. You see, think of it this way. If I committed a crime, right, I would be brought before a judge and a court. I would have to undergo the due process of the law. How I would have to go under a trial by jury based off of, you know, all the evidence at hand, all the eyewitness accounts, et cetera, et cetera. And whichever way the judge chose would mean that I had been brought to justice or justified in the eyes of the law. Regardless of if I'm found guilty and sent to prison or not guilty and I get to walk away, I'm still being brought to justice one way or the other. But with God, He already knows that we're already guilty of our sins. There's no denying that. But through faith in our Son, in His Son, Jesus Christ, we have been made righteous in the eyes of God despite those sins. It's this idea that we are viewed in the eyes of God just as if I had never sinned. And so this is a beautiful picture of the eternal atoning sacrifice Jesus makes on the cross and is now how God views us if we put our faith wholly in Christ. So if we want to turn in our Bibles to Galatians 2:16, see if I can work that. Nope. Go back. Keep going. Oh. So good. All right. While we're doing that, so Galatians 2:16-20. Paul writes, "Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law, and we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law I already tore down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God." So, So Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians on account of their turning away from the truth. It wasn't that they were intentionally necessarily turning away from the truth. It was just that there were some teachers that kind of came in to Galatia and just started teaching some false truths and kind of confusing the people in the church. And they were like, this is kind of goes against, but it's slightly with what Paul had originally taught us, but it's not totally. And so Paul was just writing to them to just say, hey, this is the original truth that I taught you, and this is what you need to know. He was talking about specific things about the saving faith that we have through Jesus Christ. And now, in that saving faith, the standing that we have with God because of that faith. So today we're going to jump into just a small section of what Paul's written, and we're going to take a look at three realities that I think that we see in this particular passage. And the first reality I think that we see in light of the justness that we first discussed is that because of God's justness, I am dead to the law. If we look in verses 16 and 17, the latter part of 16, and we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law, for no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. And then in verse 19, for when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. What I mean when I say I'm dead to the law, I mean we have death to works-based righteousness. And what I mean by a works-based righteousness is following this moralistic law of doing the good thing so that you think you're a good person, so that you think you can be good in God's sight. This is kind of what happens today really frequently when people confuse religion with relationship. And Jesus calls us all to relationship with him. If we seek to only have religion and legalistically follow the law, or if we just think that we only have to be a good person or whatever the case may be, we've missed the entire relationship aspect. Where I come from, the Southeast United States, there is a massive Christian culture which is surrounded with simply doing what you're supposed to do. Because that's just the way things were. That's the tradition of how things go. Where people just kind of go to church because their parents went to church and their parents went to church and their parents' parents went to church. And it's simply to just kind of check off a box on a checklist. But if we're seeking out this kind of religion, if we're seeking out this sort of hollow and insincere legalism, we've missed the most important part of the gospel. And the most important part of the gospel is the grace that we receive through putting our faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. So if we look back at the passage, we see that Paul is very clear here in verse 16 about the works of the law and what they produce. And that's death. Why is that, though? Why does the law condemn those who try to uphold it? The simple answer is this. It's that we're imperfect sinners and we can never fully uphold the perfect law of a perfect God. Gerard Ford paraphrased Martin Luther because, let's be honest, Martin Luther can be a little difficult to understand sometimes. He paraphrased it this way: the law does not work the love of God. It works wrath. It does not give love. It does not give life. It kills. It does not bless. It curses. It does not comfort. It accuses. It does not grant mercy. It judges. And some, it condemns everything not in Christ. All of these things uphold God's character because, as we discussed earlier, God is perfect and requires perfect justice. And to fully uphold his law, you must perfectly obey it with no blemishes. But because we are imperfect humans, we will always have blemishes. And what this means is that for centuries, people have been bogged down with trying to uphold the law of Moses and consistently failing because they're humans and literally cannot do that on their own power. But with faith in Jesus, we are granted a freedom that we would never otherwise receive with just upholding the law. If you look in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, Luke writes, "Brothers, listen. We are here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness of your sins. Everyone who believes in him is declared right with God, something the law of Moses could never do." This is great news for those of us who are in Christ, and we can be confident and satisfied in knowing that we have been justified. And remember the tense of that word. Remember that that means that it's already been done. We've been justified by grace through faith, not by the law, because the law could never do this. Church, this means that we have freedom from the chains of sin and the bondage of our flesh. This means that we can live out our lives with confidence in the work that Jesus has already done on the cross, because it covers us completely and eternally. And that's something that the works of the law and religion and legalism could never do. The second reality that I think that we see, if it'll go, oh, dang it. There we go. If we look in Galatians 2:20, just a verse down from 19, we see that my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we see in this verse that we are new creations in Christ. It is no longer us who lives, but Christ who lives inside of us. When I say I'm dead to the self, obviously I don't mean that you must literally die because, well, that would just be very bad news for the church. But a lot of times we kind of think that this comes with a kind of a negative connotation too, right? When you say you die to yourself, like, you don't necessarily think of that as a good thing necessarily, because it kind of means that we don't really get to do exactly what we want, right? But if we're honest, church, those aren't the things that we want. We don't necessarily want to do whatever we want, because that will just lead in very, very bad directions. But what we do want is to be free from the slavery of our sinful nature. We want to be free from our lustful mind. We want to be free from our pride because we think we're a great person. And then when we sin, we realize that we're not as awesome as we thought we were. We want to be free from this vicious cycle of sin and regret, sin, regret, sin, and regret. But that's not possible through any other means other than Jesus. You see, when we know Jesus, the sinful nature that we once knew before we knew Christ dies. Galatians 5:24 puts it this way: those who belong to Christ have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. This is just another way of saying we must die to ourselves, our desires, our longings, our passions, our money, our career, and our life is now Jesus. And this, by definition, should have a radical, radical impact on your life, because it's no longer you that governs it. The freedom that we get from handing over our lives fully to God is incomparable, but let's be honest, it's going to be frightening at first, because it's a completely new concept to us. Giving over our lives to somebody else to kind of govern, and we don't have the, you know, reins on it. We don't have the control, but God does. A God who is so good and so loving and so merciful and so powerful, a God who wants nothing from us but everything for us, is on our side. And he promises to govern our lives if we totally submit to his authority. It's almost as if life is a really long car ride. Anybody ever been on a really, really long car ride? And you know, yeah, Dan and Nikki. And you know how you get a little tired, you start to doze off, you might get a little antsy, make some really dumb decisions, pull out in front of a car, maybe accidentally go the scenic route, because let's be honest, going the scenic route means that you're kind of a little bit lost, but you don't want to turn around and admit that you are lost. So, But when you hand over your life fully to God, you're not staying in the driver's seat and just taking your hands off the wheel, but you still have control of the pedals and can pump the brakes whenever he kind of pulls you out of your comfort zone. No, you're not staying there. You're moving completely over to the passenger seat and saying, okay, God, you got this, because we know that I don't. I went the scenic route one too many times, and that didn't end so well. But sometimes we can get a little bit worried about putting other people in the driver's seat. I know I do, especially coming over here to England, driving, because there's a very different driving culture over here. The first time I got in the car with Dan, just on the way back from Oikos, it's not a very far drive from here to Dan and Nikki's house. Not going to lie, I was still really scared. But it's fine. It's a little bit nerve-wracking when you put somebody in the driver's seat, because you never quite know what they're going to do, and you might be a little bit wary of putting your faith in them. But the beautiful thing about being in grace and having a relationship with Christ is that the infinitely good God that we described at the beginning of this talk is the one that is in the driver's seat. The Lord has a plan for you and your life, and he will always exact it in just the right time and in just the right way. See, the Bible says he knows the plans that he has for us, and he will always seek to prosper and not to harm us. But let me clarify what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is that when you put your faith in Christ, you will never experience hardship or trials or tribulations that may push you to the edge, because you're definitely going to experience those things. You're definitely going to be pushed out of your comfort zone. But what I am saying is that in the midst of those hardships, Jesus will be with you, and God has a plan for whatever that pain may be. In fact, it may very well be the best thing that shapes and molds who you turn out to be. One poet put it this way: when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him. That's pretty brutal. If you look at those last few lines, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him. See, it's not necessarily in our nature to go towards things that look dangerous or difficult. It's not in our nature to see something that could shatter your very being and who you are and go towards it. But God knows what he's doing. And we can have confidence that if we hand over our lives fully to God, he will be shaping you and molding you and perfecting you until the very day that you die. Yeah, it may hurt a little bit sometimes because we are sinful people and we are have sinful habits. And we do have sinful habits. Maybe before we were Christians, we were surrounded by non-Christians. And since we've become a believer, some of those old friends have kind of turned on us. Maybe we've realized that hanging out with some of those old friends might not be the best influence on us. And so we kind of have to cut spending out some time with them. Guys, losing friends hurts. I know from experience, my first year of college, that happened to me. I fell into a group of friends that pushed me to do things that I never thought that I ever would. Then God got a hold of me, smacked me around a bit, and I kind of had to give up hanging out with some of those friends. Though those things may look bleak at times or sad or frightening or whatever the case may be, we are constantly being perfected in his grace through Christ. Through the pain of trials, God is developing us mentally, emotionally, and spiritually to rely fully on him. And in this process of molding us to perfection, we are viewed as righteous by God. Catch that last part. We are viewed as righteous by God. And so this transitions perfectly into my next point, that through the justness of God, through his perfect justice, I am living in his presence. Now that seems a little weird because we just said that we are sinners, but we are living in the presence of God. If you guys want to flip over with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, and so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, and for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. So he opens with, we can now enter in the most holy place in verse 19. I could spend an entire sermon talking about the historical context of this passage and all of its implications and exactly what every little bit means, but I'm just going to give a brief, very brief overview of exactly what the most holy place exactly is. So essentially, the most holy place is where the very presence of God dwelled within the temple in the Old Testament. And the temple described in the Old Testament, this would be the innermost part of the temple and would be divided from the rest of the temple by a curtain. On the Day of Atonement, this is where the high priest would go in order to atone for the sins of himself and his family by blood sacrifices on the altar. And then he would atone for the sins of the rest of the people in the exact same way. But before he could do any of this, he had to undergo loads of ceremonial cleansings in order to even enter through the curtain into this place, because it's the presence of God. And as we first said, God is holy and humans are not. And since humans aren't holy, the priest would have to undergo these ceremonial cleansings every year, year in, year out, so that he could get into the most holy place. And yeah, that sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? That's not like this guy had to take all sorts of, I don't know exactly the things that he had to do, but he had to take baths and put certain robes on and so that he could enter into the most holy place. But the good news is that there is a new covenant, and under the new covenant, we have a new high priest, and that high priest is called Jesus. Jesus has atoned for our sins once and for all, and we don't have to do anything to atone for our sins because he has already done the work for us. We don't have to undergo any ceremonial cleansings. We don't have to wait on a priest to sacrifice an animal for us because the work has already been done, and the relationship that we have with Jesus is what allows us into the most holy place, the presence of God. Guys, let's not miss that. We are now living in the presence of God. We as humans now have a rightful place in the presence of God through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Because he washes away all of the sins, all of the unholiness in our lives, and we receive Christ's holiness in the eyes of God. If you look in verse 20, Jesus opened a way and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. The curtain here has multiple meanings, actually. There's the very literal one of the curtain in the temple dividing it from the rest of the temple. And so Jesus provided a way through that curtain. But some translations kind of specify another meaning. And that curtain is Jesus' body. This imagery is really, really powerful because it gives us insight into the fact that God doesn't just see us independently anymore. We're not just who we are. I'm not just Aaron. Dan's not just Dan. He doesn't only see us independently. He doesn't just see our sins, but rather we have put on the skin of Christ and become a new creation. Has anyone ever seen Harry Potter? Anybody? Harry Potter fans in the house? Yeah, cool. Literally, when I first read this passage, I could not help but not think of the Cloak of Invisibility. Anybody? Anybody know what the Cloak of Invisibility is? It's this massive cloak that you just kind of like put on and you just kind of blend in with your surroundings. It completely like makes you disappear. There's nothing left. It doesn't see your feet, nothing. You just completely blend in your surroundings. But that's essentially what's happening here as we put our faith in Jesus. When God looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees Jesus inside of us. He no longer sees the awful things that I've done in my life. He no longer sees the sin in my life. He sees his son, Jesus Christ, in me. And church, that's good news. That's great news to know that the God of the universe accepts us for who we are by faith through Jesus. And now through the curtain of Jesus, we are living our lives in the very presence of God. And guys, that's exciting. Let me say that again. That is exciting to know that we are now living our lives in the presence of the creator of the universe. You guys remember the story of Moses and the burning bush? Moses sees this bush engulfed in flames, but not consumed by it in the middle of Mount Sinai. And he's like, dang, that's pretty awesome. I need to go check that out. And so he does. He approaches the bush and God speaks to him from the bush and tells him to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. Guys, we're standing on that holy ground right now. But that's not just on Mount Sinai. That holy ground that God is in is right now, right here, wherever we are, because we are believers and we are covered by faith in Jesus Christ. Further on in that passage, God tells Moses, I am who I am. And exactly there, Moses knew that he was standing in the presence of God. And so as believers, we can boldly yet humbly approach the throne of God, and he will be faithful to accept us. We now live our lives in the presence of God, and he will cherish us and our relationship. If we look a little bit further on down in verse 23 of chapter 10, the author of Hebrews writes, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. God is faithful to uphold his promises, to always see Jesus in us and always accept us just as we are. All of these things that we've talked about today are the promises of God, and he lays out for us and who he lays out for us in his word. Since we have been justified through Christ, he has promised to deliver us from the law with his love, and he did. Because of Christ, we no longer have to be slaves to the law. We no longer have to attempt to make our good deeds outweigh our bad or just check off boxes on a checklist. All we have to do is accept Christ and seek an honest relationship with him, and he will accept us. The second promise that he has made is to be faithful in guiding our lives so long as we let him, and he will be faithful. We no longer have to worry about guiding our own lives and messing things up because God, in all of his wisdom and knowledge, promises to lead us. And finally, he has promised to accept us into his kingdom through Jesus. And he does. Even now, this side of heaven, we can boldly yet humbly approach his throne because we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so, friends, I urge you today, if you don't know if you're right with Jesus, or if you're still kind of really unsure about what all of this means, just come talk to me, come talk to Jez, come talk to any number of people in this room, because we just want to be your friend, and we want to teach you how to be Jesus' friend. And so the question that I want to leave you with here is this. In light of all of his promises, in light of all of the promises that we've taken a look at today, I just want to ask you this question, very simple question. Do you trust him? Do you trust him to fulfill and uphold all of the promises that he makes in his word that we've kind of fleshed out today? Do you trust him? If you guys bow with me, we'll pray. Father God, we thank you for all of the promises that you give us. God, you make an innumerable amount of promises, and you are faithful to uphold every one of them. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice, for your love, and for your grace. God, teach us to love you more. Teach us to be in a more deep relationship with you and with one another. God, we love you. We thank you for everything that you've given us and that you blessed us with. In your holy name, amen.